Quick question, who is wise and understanding among you? James wants to know, as he writes to his church in our first reading, where could just give me one wise and understanding member of your church, please? And if you would suppose yourself to be wise and understanding, show it by your good life that springs from gentleness. James asks this question directly, and he goes on to expose or to name all of the quite obvious divisions in the church he writes to, all these animosities that threaten to destroy that congregation. He turns their attention from all of the external dysfunction to the internal dysfunction, which is the source of everything that's going wrong. He asks them, those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. James knows the prominence of jealousy, how enviousness and its close cousin, ambition, can work together to destroy communities and families. If envy would pull other people down, ambition would lift and pull ourselves up. And all of this produces dissension. So it's one of the reasons envy is one of the seven deadly sins, or another way it's been said is one of the seven capital sins, the head from which other sins flow. Because of a capital sin like envy or jealousy, from that can flow gossiping and backbiting and plotting and ambitious ways of going here and here and here to bend everything to my advantage. And James knows that all of this disintegration in the church comes from a disintegration in the soul of the individuals. And he's not suggesting that saints are sinless, but it's that saints have integrated God's grace and mercy into that war within their soul that they confess and repent over and over again. James goes to the point of saying that when we resist envy and ambition, we are resisting the devil. In our gospel reading, things got so bad on this journey to Jerusalem that Jesus had to put a child in the midst of the grown-ups in order to stop all the childishness. He had himself recently resisted the devil because Peter would protect and rebuke Jesus' path to the cross. Peter says, "Surely not this." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter's ambition was not Jesus' self-giving love on a cross, but something more. So things got so bad that Jesus has to find a child and place this child among them. And it's a good thing he did so, because if they continued to argue, you can imagine that James would be proven right, that envy and ambition lead to murder. Jesus tells them, if you want to be first, try being last for a change. Be the servant of all if you would be prominent among all. If you welcome the child in my name, you're welcoming not just a child but me, and not just me, but our Father in heaven. Well, why were the disciples disputing? What was all the arguing about? Well, for one thing, they were afraid. They were afraid to ask Jesus why he continued to talk about what was to come in Jerusalem. He keeps talking about the Son of Man being betrayed into human hands and being killed, but raised again on the third day. They're confused and afraid, and they're beginning to think that all of this glory in Galilee with signs and wonders and miracles is leading somewhere very different as they take the road to discipleship by means of a cross. So they're afraid, and you know what happens. Fearful people project fears onto others. Fearful people try to exert control, try to exert power over anything that they might have control of. Try to minimize or ignore powerlessness by finding which buttons we can indeed press and which levers we still can pull. Fear produces this. And Jesus would have the fears of humankind projected onto his body on the cross. Jesus would have human sin overcome not by his powerful assertion, but by his own relinquishment of power, of his divine privilege, by his own relinquishment of vengeance, and to bear on his shoulders on the cross the sins of the whole world and not give it back. This logic of selfless love is utterly confusing to the disciples and to anywhere that envy and ambition roams freely. It's hard for the powerful to understand this kind of logic, and nearly impossible for the fearful to embrace it. So Jesus walks this path alone. He walks this path alone, although he's in a crowd of disciples. And meanwhile, these fearful disciples, having seen Peter rebuked, now fearfully argue among themselves, now that Peter's been knocked down a peg or two, which one of us is the greatest now? This will destroy them. And this will destroy any community, congregation, or family when these cousins of envy and ambition work together. The first would be last, the last would be first. I don't know if you've ever had a game with young people. You ask them, like, okay, everybody line up by birthday. You see how long that takes. Or line up by height. Or, you know, line up in some other respect. Line up by age. And then you can add in things like line up by age without speaking. And how do you pull that off with fingers and hand signs? It's really hard to line up people. My boys are always asking me to rank, you know, who's the best team in the Pac-12 and who's better than them and who's the worst team. And they want to rank everything in order, and it always produces conflict because it's opinion and you're not sure what the criteria are. So what do fearful people do in a fearful world? Instead of lining up the first to last, a quicker road is simply to pick a category or pick a characteristic or pick a litmus test and then say, are you in this group or are you in that group? Let's forget lining up first to last. Let's just have a group of people who are in and a group of people who are out. It's a lot easier to create tribes by one test than to try to understand what it means to be first by being last. Now, my boys are young, and I see how they learn by categorization. The youngest, our four-month-old, he's now at the age where he's starting to put everything towards his mouth. And so before too much longer, we're going to have to teach him. There's two categories, Abel. There's things that are food, and there's things that are not food. And he and his brothers are going to have to learn, if something's going into his mouth, it has to be big enough not to choke on, or it has to be food that he can actually deal with safely. And so these categories are helpful. This is food, this is not food. My boys like figuring out which dinosaurs are meat eaters and which dinosaurs are plant eaters. They like to figure out in the stories they watch or read, which are the good guys in this story and which are the bad guys in this story. What about tomatoes? Is that a fruit or is that a vegetable? What about frogs? Are frogs a land animal or a water animal? I mean, don't frogs have to pick an environment? I know tomatoes taste like vegetables, but they're clearly a fruit, according to the definition. And frogs sure look like land animals, but if they don't find water, they're not going to live very long. So we do these categorizations. We do this with Jesus, or this was done with Jesus in his ministry. Jesus, you look and act like a man, but you speak and act also like you're God among us. Are you God or are you man? Are you a prophet or are you a liar? Jesus, are you a lawful Jew or are you a kosher-breaking revolutionary? Jesus, are you here to give us life or are you here to hand us another cross to bear? Which one is it, Jesus? Are you for us or are you against us? Two choices always produces dissension. Two choices is not a choice, it's a dilemma. Are you pro-vaccine and vaccine mandate? Or are you anti-vaccine and anti-vaccine mandate? Whoa, what about me? I'm pro-vaccine, but anti-vaccine mandate. No, that's not one of the choices. There are two camps. You say yes to all of these, or you check no to all of these boxes. It's going to be too difficult to line up in a nuanced order with a big middle. Pick a side. So among all of this enviousness and ambition and dissension, Jesus puts a figure from the bottom of the social ladder right in the middle of the disciples, a child. And this is hard, honestly hard for us to grasp as modern people, because we say we idolize children. It's all about the kids. It's all about the young people. But a lot of our obsession with youthfulness and with children, there's a lot of enviousness there. Our culture doesn't prize the elders who have lived and garnered a lifetime of wisdom, who have been through a lot of world crises in their decades and could help us through the current one. Our world instead prizes the youthful, the energetic, the ambitious, who are doing something with their lives. We don't prize senior citizens like the ancient world did. And they didn't prize children like we say that we do. An ancient person would say, oh, look at this little tadpole kicking around with their little tail in the water. It won't be great when the tadpole survives and grows some legs and gets on the land and starts hopping around like a frog. Modern people, it's just the opposite. Have you seen my little tadpole throw a football? Have you seen how she plays the trombone? Isn't this great? We do this. We idolize children as parents or as congregation or as other organizations. But Jesus isn't trying to tap into our love of kids. He's trying to take envious and ambitious disciples and say, if you want me to be a part of this, you need to welcome the person who is least likely to make your life better. You need to welcome the person who has nothing to offer you. You need to welcome the person whose life is so vulnerable that most of them aren't going to see another 5 or 10 years. This is who Jesus puts in the middle to cut their envy and ambition to pieces. Well, today's a special day for dear Judy and for your family. I think about this tadpole image of a tadpole swimming around in the water, and in one sense, the world's saying, grow up and grow a pair of legs and start hopping around and doing something with your life. But then I think about the preciousness of a tadpole who has a safe place in which to swim and to operate. I think about what Jesus is doing, placing children in the midst of the disciples. I think about Caden and Tiffany and your family as two generations come to the waters of baptism, come and are united in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit to be one with Jesus Christ, to be one with grandma, with mom, to be one with the saints, to become a tadpole, a little tadpole, a child of God. From this day forward, in one sense, in one tremendously enduring sense, Caden and his mother have the same birthday, become the same age, become tadpoles kicking around with that tail in the waters of God's grace and mercy. Today, I think if Jesus would give a picture of the kingdom, I don't know that he would pick the youngest child in this room and bring it in front of us and say, stop with the envy and ambition, but welcome a small child who has nothing to give. I think today Jesus would grab the handles of that wheelchair and bring Judy up front and say, if you welcome this dear one who's near the end of her life, if you welcome my child, my baptized daughter, in my name you welcome me and with me the Father in heaven. If you welcome Judy, who has nothing to give but love and prayers, and her delight in her family on this day and every day to come. You welcome Judy. Forget the ambition. Forget the enviousness. Forget all that is past and all that is to come. This day, in the name of Jesus, Judy is among us and Jesus is with us through you. And in your eyes, Caden and Tiffany and your family see the grace and mercy and faithfulness and steadfast strength of our God. The Christian life, the baptized life, it's amphibious. That's the thing about frogs. Yes, tadpoles have to stay in the water, but the life of a frog is lived in two worlds at the same time. Frogs live on the land. They're going to hop around. They can breathe air. They have lungs. But frogs have to go back to the water, where their entire skin can soak up oxygen through the water. You know, most people in the world live on the land, and they recreate on water. They go on vacation on the water. Christians, it's just the opposite. Christians live in the water. And then when we're on the land, we become ambassadors of God's recreation of the world. It's amphibious. We are becoming equally at home in two worlds, this old passing world with its momentary afflictions and the eternal weight of glory of the life to come. We live in these two worlds, and that's why the world doesn't understand us and would try to polarize these tadpoles of Jesus. That's why the world would say, are you in this camp or that camp? Are you a person of faith or a person of science? Are you a liberal Christian or a conservative Christian? Which one are you? We have to resist that devilish spirit and say, I'm a baptized child of God. I'm not just living in this old world for whatever ambitions I can fulfill, but I am living for the world to come, which actually makes me even more fruitful in this current old world. It's amphibious. I mean, in all the old stories, nobody wants to kiss a frog because you might get warts. And people who follow Christ, who pick up his cross and follow this one, people who welcome children and others who have nothing to give but their very life, the world doesn't want that. They don't want to get warts. You've been around those Christians in the wrong camp. You've got the warts on your face to prove it. But as Christians, this is our life. We're amphibious. We live in the old and the new. And we recognize in our own hearts the old and the new. We recognize in our hearts that James, in his letter to his church, was absolutely right. We want things that we don't have. We covet. We work things to our advantage. We cause conflict. And by the grace of God, we have forgiveness for others and mercy and an opportunity to be generous as we open our lives. The Christian life is amphibious. And so in the days and weeks and months to come, with whatever time we are given, we live in the water and we trust that God is recreating this old world, making all things new through the work of the one who was crucified and raised for our sakes, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.